So over the last month, Jeff has talked to us a lot about the roles and responsibilities that elders have in this church. And I am one of the elders trying to follow the clear teachings of Scripture in the leadership of this body. And yet the elders that I am a part of is one of the more unusual, I would even say countercultural, leadership teams that I have ever heard of. Why is that? Why are we unusual as a leadership team? Well, I would say that we recognize and acknowledge our individual limitations. And yet we are still, despite those limitations, confident that God can and does use us to lead this church well. Second, we require unanimity whenever we make a decision. In other words, when we make a decision that impacts this church, every one of the elders endorses that decision. And yet when you look at the elders, we don't naturally agree on much. Third, stylistically, we're a group of people who doesn't micromanage and also doesn't second guess when we delegate decisions. That's a weird and difficult balance to land in. And finally, we don't even have a social media presence. We are quite the unusual leadership team. And yet I would also argue this is the strongest leadership team I've ever been part of. And so I would like to share a little bit of my experience as an elder, some of the lessons I have learned from the elders, and do that through the lens of a passage of Scripture in Acts 21. So while you're turning to Acts 21, verses 17 to 26, let me say that if you are a person who reads through the Bible in a year type of plan, you may not think of this passage when you think of elders. When you read this passage in that plan, you might have thought that this was more a story about Paul and not a story about the leadership of the Jerusalem church. But I want to kind of draw your attention to the fact that we're reading this passage to learn a little bit about that leadership of the Jerusalem church, not necessarily how they impacted Paul. So if we go into verse 17 of chapter 21 of Acts, we read, "When we arrived at Jerusalem, my brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do?' They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourselves are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took them in and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering that would be made for each of them." The word elders appears once in that passage. Why do I say that this is a passage about the elders? Well, what's interesting is who it's not a passage about. This is about Paul coming to the church in Jerusalem, the core church in Christianity at the time, who is led by James and by a group of elders. And they are referred to once with the head of the church, once with just a reference, no names, to the elders of the church. And after that, they are they, we, once they start talking. They are always viewed collectively. And this is one of many reasons why we, as a group of elders, believe that we need to be unanimous in what we do, because this is a group of people who spoke for a church in a single voice. This wasn't Todd said this and James said that and we thought this and what do you think about that? It was, this is what we believe God is saying right now. And so we're going to start and we're going to talk a little bit about consensus. And we're going to apply that specifically to the areas of consensus in our church. So I have a slide that kind of outlines what I think of as the natural consensus among the elders. What do we bring into the elder room as we begin discussions? So let's talk first theologically. When it comes to the core truths of Christianity, that Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him, that we have the Holy Spirit as a helpmate who speaks to us and with us and helps us in our lives. We are unanimous. We have consensus. But there are hundreds, if not thousands, of theological issues that arise, some that arise in this church, some that just arise in history. And we are not unanimous. We do not always have consensus on each of those issues. There may be church traditions that disagree on a wide number of things, and walking into that room, we may have been educated in one spiritual tradition, we may have studied it deeply and come to a conclusion, we may not have had much exposure to it and don't have a strong opinion, but we often come into some of these discussions with different original opinions. So it's difficult to come into that room and say, oh, theologically, we are unified. Theologically, we don't really have to talk much about that because we pretty much always agree. Not true. We often have to talk about things where we bring different opinions into the room, and sometimes we do not immediately come to an agreement, but we talk through some of those differences of opinions because we don't walk into that room with consensus around theology. Now, the second item here, you'll notice I talk about politics, and instead of a spot on that line, it is a gray area. How much consensus do we have politically? I don't know. I really, legitimately do not know, because we don't talk about politics much. If I were to summarize our view on politics, is that we use that our understanding of God informs our politics. Our understanding of politics does not inform our understanding of God. And I think that that speaks very powerfully in a world that is politically pretty split. And it is very easy, if politics became something that was a big portion of what we talked about, to how do we pivot from that to spiritual matters and not. This is not something we talked about. This isn't anything that when I got my You Are a New Elder checklist, never quite got the checkbook, unfortunately. You Are a New Elder checklist didn't say we don't talk about politics, but we don't talk much about politics. We talk a lot about scripture. We do talk a lot about theology. And the third item on this list, on the fiscal areas, we talk about money a decent amount, because that is one of the responsibilities we have, is to shepherd God's money, which many of you have contributed to this church, and to treat that as God's money and treat it very carefully. And in that area, we tend to have a fairly large consensus on the idea of what we should do, which is we should spend the money we should and not the money we shouldn't. But anyone who has ever made a decision about spending money with any other person on earth says that's always what you think. You always think you want to spend the money where you should and not where you shouldn't. So even when you agree and come in with consensus, you don't necessarily drive the same conclusion just because you came in with the same attitude that we should only spend the money we should and not the money we shouldn't. But if that is the background for how we come into an elders meeting and into an elders discussion, how do we come out like the elders of the church in Jerusalem, speaking with one voice, not saying, Jeff said this and Todd said that and Bob said this and Tim said that? The elders said something. Well, I think part of the way you do that is by valuing being unanimous, valuing coming to consensus. And I will say, sometimes it's not that hard. A large percentage of the decisions that come to the elders are decided on in a single meeting. We hear what the decision is that need to be made. We get some wisdom from somebody who has a recommendation. No one has any hitch in their spirit. No one thinks that sounds foolish. Great. We decide to move forward with that. We have other areas, particularly ones that impact maybe programs or impacting a larger number of people, where we hear it, no one has any objections, and someone wise says, why don't we pray about that, and come back together next time in 2 weeks, in 4 weeks, and then we'll talk about it further. And many times what will happen is everyone has prayed about it, there's no reservations, a decision is made, or people have prayed about it and they say, oh, I thought about something that wasn't discussed the first time we were there, and we talk about that, and we drive decisions. And honestly, those are the easy parts of making decisions. It is a very small percentage of the decisions that come before us that are contentious, but those are the ones that take longer to drive unanimous opinion on. There are decisions that we are working through right now that predate my involvement in the elder board. I've been an elder for 5+ years. We're still working through getting unanimity on something. Now, in many of these cases, there isn't urgency in making a decision. I would hope not, given that you're waiting more than 5 years. But the elders care about getting it wrong, not taking too long. And if there isn't unanimity, our church bylaws and our agreement among the elders is, okay, we're not going to make that decision then. And driving that consensus is an interesting challenge. But it helps when you have 6 people who don't necessarily share much in common, but they share the love of God, they share the love of His church, and they share the love of this church. And I think that that's important, because a lot of us bring into that room certain aspects of ego, certain aspects of experience, certain aspects of our history, but we all go in with a very, very intentional effort to leave those aside and to come in and do what God wants specifically for this individual body of believers in the context of what He is doing in His church around the world. So let me give you an idea of why that might be challenging. Let's just talk about the professions of the people on the elder board. We have a person who works in corporate America, one who's retired but ran an entrepreneurial professional business, one person who works in end-of-life care, one who works in international evangelical ministry, and 2 who are on the staff of this church. What business experience do they have in common? Well, you get down to very reductionist things. They all had to basically, I don't know, earn a living? What else is in common across all of those things? Well, we all care for people. We all care about people. We have all tried to struggle through understanding what God is doing in areas that are not clearly outlined in Scripture. So in that way, we do have a lot in common. It's just not that same history. It's not that same experience, but it's the same life struggles of figuring out what God wants us to do. So you may ask, what does that look like in an elders meeting? What does that look like as you get together? And we have another set of diagrams here about what do elders meetings look and feel like. What is the format? Do you spend a lot of time debating, or do you spend a lot of time praying? You've probably heard already, we spend a lot of time praying. I have said this before, I will say this again. I heard that the elders prayed, and then I joined the elders and learned what praying was about. We came in to my first elders meeting, and they prayed for 45 minutes. I thought, is this ever going to end? Are we ever going to get to the important stuff? Now I know that is the important stuff. Jeff said, we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray. And we talk and we talk and we pray and we pray. And that seems about right. And as we pray, we do a lot of what the elders in the Jerusalem church did when they heard what was going on in Paul's ministry. They heard that Jesus was bringing Gentiles to become believers, and they glorified God. And we glorify God when we pray. Many of you know, we paid off this building well over a year ago. There's not been a single elders meeting since then we haven't thanked the Lord for paying this off. This is very much like the Jewish tradition of Passover, where they praised God for millennia for what he did to rescue them from bondage in Egypt. We praise God for that. As we pray for the health needs of members of this church, which we do a tremendous amount, we remind God of the miraculous healings he has done to other members of this church, including those who have since passed away. And we thank him for his graciousness to our church. And we pray through times we don't agree with each other. We call it out. We're not afraid of praying for specifics. We're not afraid for praying that God would give us wisdom because we don't have a consensus of wisdom. And I think one thing that helps as we do that is that we don't try and pray into consensus and talk our way into consensus about absolutely everything. DCC is staff-led and elder-governed. We talk about this as a leadership team, but we have tremendous strength in our staff. We have tremendous strength in our deacons. We have tremendous strength in our missions committee. We don't need to reinvent what they are already doing. We don't need to renegotiate all of the things that they are doing. Our focus tends to be on the broad, not on the granular or the smaller grained aspects of what need to happen. Again, following the example of what do we see in Acts 21. In Acts 21, they talk about a couple of things. There is a rumor that has reached thousands of Jews that Paul is misleading Gentile converts. That's a pretty big deal. That would fall in the broad category. Then they also say, how do Gentiles need to behave? And they reinforce what we read in Scripture in Acts 15, which for them was recent revelation, for us is Scripture. And they focused on that, a broad thing. And then they spoke into one specific, which is what should Paul do in this specific instance, in this specific moment in history? And that was for him to join a group of people who took a vow and to pay for their vow. So even there, we see that their focus was a lot on the broad, but they didn't ignore the granular when there were things that there was uncertainty. Okay, how do we handle this situation? They spoke into the specific. But the third element here is, what's the environment of those elder meetings? Is it relaxed or intense? This is an area where I totally had the wrong expectation. We have 2 hours together, 1 hour of which we spend typically in prayer, if not more. That hour's got to be super intense, and you've got to be like really, really driving through to decisions. Not necessarily. The environment is primarily relaxed. It can get intense when you have two people who disagree. That's what you would expect. These are people who passionately believe they are correct. But a lot of times, the reason that the environment is relaxed is we start by listening first. And these are memes that they, if you ever want to come to an agreement with someone you don't agree with, you both have to listen to each other first. If we came into the elders' meeting and began shouting at each other, we could have 6-hour meetings that accomplish nothing. When we actually start by listening to each other, it's amazing what you can accomplish in an hour. And that sounds somewhat counterintuitive, but I promise you it is not. And these are lessons that I have learned that I've thought, wow, this worked so well there. Maybe I don't walk into my business meeting and begin yelling at everyone. Maybe that would be a lesson I could learn here. Maybe we can drive conclusions more rapidly if we follow what works and maybe what God has given us an example of how to follow. And this can sound good, but there are also, I'd like to kind of put you in a situation where in our current body of 6 elders, imagine you're one of the 5 elders and one of the elders does not agree. Imagine how frustrating that could be. Like, man, 5 of the 6 of us agree. This isn't just a majority winning, a supermajority could win, right? I mean, can't we just bend the rules a little bit? Can't we just, you know, kind of come to some sort of agreement here? Now imagine you're the one person on the other side of that argument and how grateful you are that that's not how things go. And yet when we deal with that, we recognize that there are multiple different outcomes for group decision-making. And this is totally word of Todd. This isn't coming from Scripture. But there are 4 different ways that you can come to an outcome in a group decision. And one of those is acquiescence. We just acquiesce, and if we've got another slide here, acquiescence is basically one person gets to say, and everybody else just says, fine, we'll just do what Jeff said. It's always Jeff. And I have to recognize that acquiescence isn't always bad. It really isn't. We can acquiesce to someone else's choice of a box of cereal. We probably don't acquiesce to someone else's decision to move the entire family away to California without discussion. There are times and places for each one of these. And hopefully many times when God's way is clear, we are acquiescing to God. God, you are in charge. We are not. We will acquiesce to your decision here. There is no discussion. There is no debate. Or, God, I'm willing to acquiesce to this, but I really need to pray about it because my heart is not in the right place. But the second level is compromise. And this is something I think that we celebrate, that compromise is a good thing, maybe less now, especially less politically now. But compromise often works well in things like deciding where the family wants to go to dinner. We have 5 children. The odds of the 7 of us agreeing on where to go to dinner is exactly 0. There will be some element of compromise in this. But there are other areas of compromise that are less healthy. And that's when it's an issue of right and wrong. You don't compromise and basically say, listen, I think that what you're doing is wrong, but I'm going to join you in doing something wrong just so that I don't act like a squeaky wheel, just because I don't want to create any trouble. The third level is consensus. I'm sorry, one other thing. My favorite visual of the idea of compromise is a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon from 1993. If you're too young to remember Calvin and Hobbes, awesome cartoon. Great debate between Calvin and Hobbes, and there's a wonderful scene where he's storming off angry, and all he says is a good compromise leaves everybody angry. And sometimes it's okay for everybody to be disappointed, but again, not in areas of right and wrong. And in areas where our elders exist, we focus on unanimity. And sometimes that's consensus, and we'll get to this. Sometimes that's confidence that we're doing what God wants us to do. But consensus is an agreement. Is everyone agreeing with an outcome and a direction? And sometimes that consensus is correct. And sometimes, even in the elders of this church, that consensus has been incorrect and wrong. But it is a consensus. There's value in consensus because it's not a, well, if you'd listen to me, which is the classic rejoinder to any negative Monday morning quarterbacking, any reverse engineering of outcomes. It's, look, we own this decision together, right or wrong. We felt like this is what God was telling us to do. And in this case, somehow 6 of us were wrong. But again, going back to this consensus, who's more likely to be wrong? 1 person or 6 people who agree? 1 person. The number of times I have been convinced that I was in the wrong is not 0. The size of that number I will leave as an exercise to the reader. But the number of times that we're collectively wrong is dramatically less than that. But I think there's actually a level beyond that. And this is what we celebrate as elders. And this is confidence we are doing what God says. There are that is the gold standard. If we have 6 people who all believe God is leading us in that direction, hallelujah, praise the Lord. A lot of times we say, Lord, this is the direction we think you're leading us. We've got 3 months to decide, and we pray through it for 3 months, and the deadline comes up, and we go with consensus. Why? Because that's what we think God wants. Has God been clear to all of us that that is what he wants? No. Can I say that happens in my life way more often than I want it to happen? It's like, God, I have done my homework. I've done everything that I know to do. Here's what I think you're telling me to do, right? Right? And we don't get an answer. And I think there's reality to that. And to be clear, there's reality to that in leading a church like this one. That a lot of times we are truly acting with all of the best intention, covering things in prayer, thinking through, getting experts, getting wise counsel, and we come to the end of this and we say, Lord, we don't know if this is what you want us to do, but this is what we're going to do. And ideally, in times when we realize maybe that wasn't what God was doing, we try and figure out if we've made mistakes, but these levels 3 and 4 are kind of the gold standard for us in determining how to lead this body of believers. Now again, I say that we're worried about getting it wrong more than taking too long. There's different sides of that question. If you've got $5,000 extra to spend and no reason to spend it in a given date, you can spend a lot of time debating God what God would have you do with that $5,000. But in the history of this church, there have been times we've been short $5,000 and trying to figure out what to do to cover that shortfall. That has a time limit, and that has urgency, and that creates stress, that creates intensity, that creates a whole lot of debate and a whole lot of discussion, and sometimes a whole lot of long meetings as we try and all come to a consensus. But net, what I have learned from being an elder at this church has changed a lot of the way I deal with group decision making for the better. And if I may make so bold, I think it's something we could all learn from. Two things, two specific things. Pray a whole lot more. Everybody's like, yeah, okay, what does that look like? Well, what that looks like is praying a whole lot more. And it's hard to do. And it's something that you practice and something that you get better at and something that you learn to value over time. But may I encourage you, when you pray, remind God of his faithfulness to you, because when you do that, you are reminding yourself of God's faithfulness to you. Praying scripture back to God. God, I read this passage and it seems to sort of apply here. A lot of times I am amazed at how often scriptures that I have misused just seem stupid when I'm praying them back to God. Wow, that, Lord, I felt like you were telling me something from this passage. Please bring me another passage to teach me, because this wasn't it. But the other thing is diligence and repetition. There is an example in scripture of the homeowner, and somebody's pounding on the door, begging for something. Doesn't come down and give them what they want, because he wants to give it to them. It's just to stop them from pounding on the door. I don't quite know how that applies, but I do know that God values our diligence in prayer. We can pray in the earnest moment of needing God's insight. We can pray urgently at that time. But if we get in a habit of praying for these things over time, God can reveal wisdom to us in stages. He can direct our heart in different ways. And one of the ways we can truly take advantage of that is by praying repeatedly. But the second thing I would say that I've learned from the elders is the value of trying to climb as far down this decision-making scale as you can. From basically saying, I want my way and I want everybody else to acquiesce to me, to I'm willing to compromise as long as I get part of my way, to, okay, we actually both or all agree this is the direction to go. And then the true gold standard, we all think this is what God is telling us to do. So those are some of the things that I have learned from being an elder. And those are some things that I think represent a lot of the behaviors and the thoughts of a tremendous group of men. And so as you nominate elders, and as you put names forward, the environment these people are going to, hopefully you've got a little more insight into what that is. It's more relaxed. It's a lot more prayer-filled. It's a lot more discussion-oriented. And yet it requires that we ultimately come to group decisions. And it's something that we believe very strongly in organizationally. And we believe very strongly that this church, which I joined in 1976 when I was too young to have an opinion on what I should and shouldn't do, is still here. It's still serving the Lord. It still values scripture. And it's still led by fallen people trying to follow an infallible God in the best way they know how. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, this task that you have given to elders, this leadership structure you've put in front of this church is challenging, just like everything you teach us. And yet, I personally am grateful for it. I'm grateful for the elders that preceded me and how they led this church. I'm grateful for the way in which joining the elder board grew me as a follower of you. And I'm grateful that you have used me in some way to lead this body. And I pray as we put forward these names, as you work in the hearts of the men that you have called to be elders in this church, I pray that we would all be faithful. That if you're putting a name on our heart to put forward, that we would do so. If you're calling us forward to join the elders, even if it might not be super convenient, we pray that we would do so. And like always, Lord, we pray that we would both know and follow your paths for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.